One of the good things to do when you come to a passage like Joshua chapter 6, where so much is happening in it, when some of it is seemingly self-evidently unique, is to ask the question, what's going on? What's its point? What's its purpose? And one of the things that was said several times is that the Bible is the Bible's best interpreter. And so often you'll come to a passage like this that is spoken to in other parts of the Bible. So I want us to begin by looking at three different passages that explain what is happening in Joshua chapter 6. Three helpful passages. The first is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, that it says that here is a chapter that it's about faith. Faith that is effective. Faith that is obedient. Faith that makes a difference. Says this in Hebrews 11 and verse 32, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It is about faith that is effective. The second thing that is about is that it is as a battle and not one as we would expect. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 3, verses that we've just sung. For though we walk in flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And if you want to expand that just a little bit further, in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's about faith that's effective. It's a battle, but not one that we expect. And it's also, thirdly, about the victory of the one who reigns. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 says this, for consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. It's about faith. And faith that's effective. It's about a battle that we're in, but not one that we expect. And it's about a victory of the one who reigns. And all the way through this chapter, and it's the same way throughout the whole of the book of Joshua, it is challenging, because actually, quite often, we prefer a Christianity that is comfortable and soporific and puts you to sleep. Without challenge, without effectiveness, just keep it the way it always was. And yet the book of Joshua is filled with excitement, it's filled with comfort. But what if there is something much more than these things that make a difference in our discipleship going on? What if in this exciting story, the story itself becomes alive? Not just because it's about faith, not just because it's about battle, not just because it's about victory. What happens that this story only really comes alive when it's not about us, but it is about God, but in a way that might surprise us? What if an exciting story really comes alive only in light of the big story of God's revelation? And God's rescue. But here's our first step for unpacking it this morning. Our first step is look at how it begins. And it starts with a surprise. And think of the order. The people have left Egypt. They've been wandering the wilderness for 40 years because the first time they were to come in, they responded with unbelief. And a whole generation dies out. And now they're ready to go into the land that God had promised. They've crossed the Jordan. God is with them. There is the ark. And it starts with a surprise. They've crossed the Jordan. They've entered the promised land. God was faithful. And here is the inheritance promised. And what's the first thing that they meet? A strong, determined enemy. A walled city. And what is it they can do about it? And it's not just that there is this big walled city there, it's in a strategic spot. And they can't kind of go around it because it will always be behind them. But it's not just that it's hard. The question is, God, where's the milk and honey that you promised me? Where's this great inheritance if I came to you and followed you and trusted you? Where is this time of blessing if I decided to follow Jesus? God, this is hard. Are you saying that on day one of being a Christian, it's not sitting by the pool, but armor that I have to put on? It's not lying in a beach towel, but I'm born into conflict. We said this a couple of weeks ago, coming alive is one thing, staying alive is another. And what we discover in this big picture is that this is a reflection of the experience of the Christian life. You've come to faith, and then you discover it's harder than you could ever imagine. That you suddenly face battles and struggles and isolation and loneliness and criticism in ways that you had never done before. Ephesians 6 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you are able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. And so it begins with a surprise. I thought being a Christian was to make life easier. But appears here, it's going to make it harder. But the surprise is met with a statement. And it's met with a declaration of a fact before the walls ever fall. Something is given already, and all that has to happen is for it to be appropriated. Look at what it says in verse 2. The outcome is already decided. God does not say, if you do A, B, and C, then this will happen. Look at what it says in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and mighty men of valor. How can you reconcile that when they're still all there? When the walls are still standing firm. And yet God says, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. And here's a statement that's being made that is calling God's people not to move to a victory, but moving from victory. Sorry, it's the other way around. It's not moving from victory, but they're moving towards it. It's already guaranteed. The outcome is already decided. The outcome has already settled. Look at what God says. It seems to be the insurmountable, and God says, I have already given it to you. Think of the woman when they go in the resurrection morning. What is their question? Who will roll the stone away? What do they discover when they draw near? Someone has already gone on ahead. And so the surprise is met with a statement. But then from that statement come the second steps. And here is what is so revealing about this passage. Whatever you make of the instructions, who here, when you start to build something, ignore the instructions? All right, I think there might be a bit of a gender divide on this. All right? That when you get the stuff out, you lay it in your thing in your head, is my head, well, if it's not immediately obvious, I'm not going to build it anyway, so I don't need the instructions, so it should be obvious. And then I'm surprised why things don't go together as they should. And there's times when you're building something, you look at the instructions that they give you and go, I'm not so sure about that. And you try and find your own way and you discover the instructions might have been right. But whatever you make of the instructions given, instructions are clear. Do this. And I don't think for a moment that all the people of Israel went, absolutely. I am sure some of them, as they're wandering around, going, I have no idea what I'm doing. I have no idea what the effect of this might be. But the instructions are clear. They're challenging and unexpected, and to a certain extent, even foolish looking. You don't win a city by blowing a trumpet. And yet, here is what is remarkable. They were given clear instruction, and they responded in the best of ways. They did as they were told. It's as clear as that. God says, do this, and this is what they do. And God's instructions, God's call is met with obedience, but not only obedience, action. Action. And there's amazing clarity that happens here. That what God is doing is that this was different. And what is stand out about it from the beginning to the end is that all of them had a role to play. This was for all the people of Israel to take part. This isn't set aside for the lunatic fringe, just for a few people to respond in obedience. Actually, the whole people of God were called to take part in this. The ark was among them. The presence of God was there. Listen to this verse from Daniel 11 in verse 32. It says, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. What does it mean to know God? It means to obey God. What does it mean to know God? It is to stand firm in his promises and to take action. It is about the power of God. This is all going to be about his victory. And as you look on in the passage, do you ever wonder what the people in Jericho made about it? Did they just laugh? Do any of you remember when Scotland won the Grand Slam was in 1994 against England? And both of them were going for the Grand Slam on the same day. And the Scottish team did something that nobody had done for a number of years. It had been happened in a Lions tour. But the England team came running out. They'd already got their Grand Slam ties and T-shirts made out because no one expected Scotland to win. But the Scotland team did something that day that nobody expected. Does anyone remember what they did? They walked out. And the English team laughed, but the hair on the back of every Scot fan in that day went right up, and Tony Tanger scores, and the rest is history. What did the people of Jericho do? Did you just laugh? Or actually, were they afraid? Not understanding what is happening. What did the people of Israel fear? And you can imagine there are those among them, a bit like Martha, who are going, we should be doing something. What's the point of having a sword if I can't use it? What's the point of having an army if we're just marching around? What's the point of all of this? Shouldn't we be doing something? Have you ever come across that when you're dealing with things that are wrong in the world and you're saying to God, God, I'm just getting frustrated with you. Nothing's happening, so I'm going to fix it. But this is what they give to God. They give to God their obedience, they give to God their trust, and they give to God their worship. What does God want from you? He wants you to trust him. He wants you to obey him. He wants you to worship him. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And think for a moment of what's happening here. Has anything changed? Think about the tools that God gives the church. Think about the tools that God gives the church to grow the kingdom. What will overthrow Jericho's? What will overthrow these strategic strongholds, whatever they might be? We don't have time this morning, but if you've got time later, read Acts chapter 4. Read Acts chapter 2. What tools did God give to allow the kingdom to grow? The word, prayer, and fellowship. And the church grew beyond all imagining. And strongholds are overthrown. And instead, the response so often of the contemporary church is that actually we don't use the tools that God has given us. It has to be about me. And God says, pray. Use the word. Spur one another on. What does the world despise? The world despises the weak thing. I heard somebody say recently, you just can't be naive and just pray. There's a great scene in Clint Eastwood in The Pale Rider where he's out to get the bad guys and he's wearing his poncho and he's looking hard as nails. And a Mexican priest runs up and he goes, you know, can I come with you? Can I come and help? What can I do? And Clint Eastwood just replies, well, I suppose you can pray. And he says it with such derision that the world rejoices in it. But God gives us the weak things of the world to overthrow the strong. Pray. The word. Spur one another on in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And there is a beautiful simplicity in these verses about obedience and faith, about the place of the word, about the place of prayer, and about being together. You cannot spur people on as a Christian in isolation. And you cannot be spurred on in isolation. You cannot grow without the living word. You cannot see the kingdom advance unless you pray. Now, it's quite obvious, isn't it, that God says, here are the tools, prayer, the word, and together. What are the three things we struggle with? To pray, the word, to be together. And are we surprised that strongholds aren't overthrown? And what is important here is that these three callings to the people of God are not given to the lunatic fringe. They're given to everyone. Everyone. Austin Phillips makes this point in his chapter in a volume on prayer. He tells of Ethelfrith, the pagan king Saxon of Northumbria, and he'd invaded Wales and was about to give battle. And the Welsh were Christians, and as Ethelfrith was observing the army of his opponent spread out before him, he noticed a host of unarmed men. And when he asked who they were, he was told that they were the Christian monks of Bangor praying for the success of their army. And Ethelfrith immediately realized the seriousness of his situation, and he said, attack them first. The non-Christians of the world often have more respect for the sturdy reality of prayer than we do. The power of prayer is no fiction, whatever we think of it. O'Halsby, in his book on prayer, expresses it like this, that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We see plainly when we begin to take notice of the outward hindrances which are placed in the way of our prayers from day to day, it is not difficult to see that there is a veiled hand in the complot. Nothing has changed. Obedience and moving forward in faith. But there's a third step. What God promised, he fulfills. And what happens in Jericho is unexpected. What happens in Jericho is unorthodox. What happens in Jericho is undeniable. Here is a gift from God. Did you notice it had to be seven priests all the way through? Why? Because God is doing something perfect. And all they had to do was to walk in faith. And there is a glimpse of a rescue to come. And what the people of Jericho never reckoned with was the power of God and an obedient people. Listen to what it says in James 5. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. And what the world always underestimates is the one who reigns and the difference that prayer makes. What the world knows is that it doesn't have something that it needs. I met a man who came to do something in the house, and we're chatting away. And he was explaining he does one job for 6 months of the year, as a job for the other 6 months of the year. And for the other 6 months of the year, he's a trained counselor. He works with people at end of life. He works with people in addiction. He works in several charities. But he said, but I have no faith. I'm an agnostic. I'm an atheist, which is always a contradiction. But as he left, he just turned to me and said, will you say a prayer for me? And he began to well up. Will you say a prayer for me? I said, I'd be delighted. Do you want to see what it is? He says, I can't tell you, but just pray for me. The atheist, agnostic, who does so much to help other people. Say a prayer for me. The greatest danger to our generation is not some great moral failure, but living busy, tired, self-powered lives. Mr. Still in Aberdeen, just before he saw his church grow, stopped everything. But the word, prayer, and being together. It's a passage of hope. Look at what God does. Look at what God calls us to. And here, so often we can criticize the prosperity gospel, but so often we're guilty of the scarcity gospel where we don't think that God is on the move. But we ought not to be afraid of Jerichos. And we ought to pray as if God's promises matter. The hardest thing in the Christian life is sometimes to use the gifts that God gives us. The biggest challenge so often is to stop taking matters into our own hands. The hardest thing so often is to trust Him and to use the tools that He gives us. But then there is a remarkable rescue. There's a family saved because of one woman's obedience. Rehab. One woman's faith. Now it was all that was needed. And what was her background? She sold her body for the pleasure of men. She was a prostitute. She was an outsider. And she wasn't set free from Egypt. And yet in all of Jericho, she and her family were rescued. What did the family think of her before this moment? A source of income? A source of shame? And yet think of the effect of her faith on others. Think of the Philippian jailer when he calls out to be saved. How does the passage continue? He and his whole family. Think of the woman at the well that when she comes to faith, the town follows her. Think of Peter in Acts. The promise is to you and to your children. When did we start living as children of covenant faith to see the way that God works? To hold fast to the promises that God gives us. And what God saw in Rehab, the harlot, the one with the OnlyFans account, the one that others had given up on, I love you. You are mine. And you're not excluded. She's got nothing in her hands. And the only thing she had ever put into the hands of God, like you and I, were nails. And in the midst of this passage that seems to be about our obedience is the challenge of grace to the self-righteous. Because everything that we've said up to this point is true and applicable. But it's not the big story. It's not the big point of what is happening. What sets Jericho apart? There are plenty more battles to fight as they go into the promised land. But not one of them is fought in this way. The whole point of Joshua chapter 6 is that Rahab, the prostitute, might be saved. The whole point of the passage is that this woman who was an outsider might be rescued. And think of the lens that God gives to. Who is Rahab's son? Do you know? You should do if you were in a small group. Rahab's son is Boaz. Who does Boaz marry? He marries Ruth. And from whom does the line of Rahab come? The prostitute. And you don't hear her name again until Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says this, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse." And ultimately, father of Christ. And there in Jesus' family tree, unashamedly, in Matthew chapter 1, the two women mentioned, Rahab the harlot, and Ruth the outsider. What's the point of Joshua chapter 6? It is not so that we have a model of discipleship. It is that we might see that God rescues Rahab. Sarah Wallace, writing on how we should teach our children to read the Bible, says this, "No passage stands alone. Each has a context within the gospel story, whether predicting Christ, preparing for Christ, reflecting in Christ, or resulting from Christ. If our kids already know what, or in this case, whom to look for, the Bible instantly becomes easier to understand." Jesus is the chief and culminating figure on this stage. The stage is set for him. All that transpires on the stage relates to him. And we do not fully understand anything on the stage until we have identified its relation to him. And we don't understand Joshua chapter 6 until we understand it's about the coming of Christ through Rahab, the outsider. Now tell me this, why therefore in churches can those with Rahab's background feel unwelcome? It's because the big challenge of the chapter is the challenge of grace. It's so much more here. Why is it so much more? Because Jesus is so much more. It is so much more here because we're caught up into salvation story. It is about remarkable grace. And with Jericho's walls falling, without the rescue of Rahab, no Christmas story. So tell me, why do most of the commentators barely mention Rahab? Without her, without God's choosing of her, God has already preordained, predestined Rahab into this great story. Look at the lens he goes to. He'll knock down a whole city wall, but one home. Without the rescue of Rahab, there's no Christmas story. God is sovereign. And nothing separates us from his love and purpose. He reigns. Isn't it astonishing the lens that God goes to save one woman that the world had given up on? It's incredible. And if that doesn't move you, then I'm not sure you see Christ here. Because we are Rahab. We like to think ourselves like Josh outside the city, and we're going to do this, and we're going to... No, we are Rahab. In need of rescue. Outsider. The sinner. Let's pray together.